world is chaotic. And our lives and relationships and careers rarely go according to our plans. But Joseph's story is about finding redemption and grace and the good plan of God along the unexpected path. God was with Joseph. And God's plan will not fail. The story that God was writing in Joseph's life and in your life today is a story of redemption. Do you trust Him?
Have you ever had like a family trip that just didn't quite go the way you expected it would? Or like any kind of trip really for that matter. It seems like a trip really isn't a trip unless something goes wrong. One of my favorite memories from my childhood, I was probably late middle school, early high school, and my parents decided they were gonna throw us all in the back of the family car and rent a pop-up trailer and take us out west. And so we went out to Yellowstone. And our first night on the road, well, backing up a moment, when we picked up the pop-up, my dad was real excited because he told us, the salesman said that the rental we've got, no one's ever used it before, it's brand new, we're gonna get to break this thing in, which maybe should have been like a red flag to us before we left, but we were all excited. We get in the car, we go out west, and we stop in South Dakota for the night. We set up the pop-up, and no sooner do we start getting ready for bed than one of the sides collapses on it. And we're all looking at this thing. I've got two brothers and sisters and my parents. So there's five of us that need to sleep in this. We look at this pop-up and we think, this isn't going to work. My dad just looks at us and he goes, yeah, I can fix that. So he goes to the store and he comes back with a length of PVC and he props up the support that failed. We spend the night. Things are good. Tear it down in the morning. Keep making our way out west. And we get to our next campsite. We set it up, we joist it up with a PVC pipe, and right as we start getting ready for bed, boom, another support collapses on this thing. And my dad looks at it and goes, yeah, I can fix that. And goes into the store and he buys a length of PVC pipe. He comes back, he supports the other side up with it, and we spend the night. And the whole way out there, one of us had been teasing my little sister or my mom about how they were gonna get eaten by bears the whole time we were in Yellowstone. And we get to our campsite in Yellowstone and we set up our camper and we prop it up with the PVC pipe. And the rangers point out to us that the dumpster for camp garbage is just two stations down from us. And so my sister is like terrified, or my mom's upset, I don't remember who. But someone was upset that we were gonna get eaten by bears until a guy came and put his little pop-up tent right next to the dumpster and spent the night there. And then we thought, oh, that guy's the bear bait. So things will be okay. And sometimes, like when things don't go right and the pop-up tent collapses on you, you can look back on it later and laugh. Sometimes you can look back at it and have a sense of camaraderie. I don't know where you guys were last week during our time together, but I woke up, I took my spring allergy pill, and then I went outside to shovel snow for the fourth time in 16 hours. I don't know where you were at, but we can look back on that and we can smile and grimace and go, yeah, that wasn't fun, but we were all in it together. But sometimes when things don't go right, there's some pain involved with it. Sometimes there's some suffering, and sometimes it's just not fair. And that's an expression that we've all kind of heard as children and as adults. Throughout our lives, we've heard that expression, well, sometimes life's just not fair. But if anyone has the right to say, hey, sometimes life's not fair, we'll see that it's Joseph. Joseph experiences all these tremendous life's not fairs in the story that God brings him through. But throughout all of those moments of pain, throughout all those moments of injustice, we're going to see that God had not abandoned Joseph, not even for a moment. So if you brought a Bible with you this morning, or if you have a Bible app you like to use, or if you want to use one of the Bibles that are on the seats next to you, or maybe you have a Discman in your purse with a copy of James Earl Jones Reads the Bible on audio tape, whatever you like to use to listen or read the Bible, you can navigate over to Genesis 39. That's where we're going to be this morning. So Genesis 39, starting in verse 1, says, when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing, except what kind of food to eat. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. "Come and sleep with me," she demanded. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her and kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. "Look," she said, "my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me." She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me," she said. "But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me." Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. This is God's word. What a whirlwind, isn't it? If you were here with us last week when we studied Genesis 37, you know a little bit about Joseph's background. His story starts bright and full of promise. Joseph's family has a rich history with the Lord. His great-grandfather was Abraham. His grandfather was Isaac. His father was Jacob. Three men who had had personal relationships with God, who had interacted with him personally, and had had promised by God special things about their lives. And so Joseph, when he turns 17, begins to have dreams from the Lord, where he begins to see himself in a position of authority and leadership over his brothers. And Joseph, this was a problem in Joseph's family because he was one of the youngest of 12 brothers. If my little brother, I have a brother, he's 2.5 years younger than me, and if when I was 17 years old, he had come up to me and said, "Hey, one day I'm gonna be your boss," there might have been like an atomic wedgie or a swirly or something that went along with that. Well, maybe not. My brother was bigger than me when I was 17. But Joseph's brothers were not smaller than him. Joseph's brothers, though, don't dish out a noogie or a punch on the arm. Instead, they decide they're gonna kill Joseph, but quickly change their mind and decide they want to make a little bit of money off him. So they fake his death and sell him into slavery instead. That's where we pick up in verse 1 of this chapter. Joseph is sold to Potiphar, who is an official in the Egyptian government, a pretty high-ranking official at that. His position as captain of the guard would mean that Potiphar would maintain the Egyptian prison system on his own property. And eventually, at the end of this chapter, that becomes important because Joseph works his way up pretty high in Potiphar's household and then gets moved out of the mansion that he was had authority and responsibility in, and would eventually move to a prison just on the other side of the yard where he could see the place where God had allowed him to have success. Even in the immense evil of slavery that was done to Joseph by his own family, we see in verse 2 unmistakably that God is with Joseph. and that God's favor on Joseph is so clear and so unmistakable that Potiphar, who would have been an Egyptian, he would have been from a culture that didn't believe in Joseph's God. He clearly sees unmistakably that God is with Joseph. Verse 4 says, "This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. And all his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing, except what kind of food to eat." Those verses kind of show us Joseph's career path through Potiphar's household. He comes in as a lowly slave, and back in chapter 37, we see that Joseph was a farmer, he was a rancher, he raised livestock. And so with Potiphar having livestock, that's probably a logical place Joseph might have started. But he works his way from the fields, and he has success, and he's responsible, so they put him in the house. And he's trustworthy and responsible and successful, so they give him a little more responsibility and a little more responsibility until eventually Joseph is running the show for Potiphar in Potiphar's own house. Potiphar strikes me as a guy who's a pretty effective leader, and you have to be if you're at that level of leadership in a government, especially one as big as Egypt's. Potiphar sees the talent that is in Joseph, he sees the success, and he delegates leadership, he delegates responsibility, and allows Joseph to operate with some trust. But Potiphar isn't the only one who notices that Joseph is being successful. He's not the only one who notices that Joseph has a good thing going. Verse 6 continues, "Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. 'Come and sleep with me,' she demanded. But Joseph refused. 'Look,' he told her, 'my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God.' She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, when no one else was around, when he went in to do his work, she came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, 'Come on, sleep with me.' Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house." It seems, at least in my life, I've noticed a pattern that when things are going well and I'm beginning to have success and my relationship with God is growing, that is when temptation comes along. And this happens to Joseph as well. As he begins to have success, as things are going well and slavery's finally starting to not be so terrible for Joseph, Potiphar's wife comes along with a tremendous amount of temptation. Now, on a sidebar, the Bible is an interesting historical book because of the way that it esteems women in it. Most texts from that day wouldn't mention women by name or recognize their place in God's story, but that's exactly what the Bible does. Women are treated with the same amount of significance that men are as the story of God is unfolded. They're mentioned by name, but Potiphar's wife isn't. And that tells us how low the Bible's opinion of her is, that she's just referred to as Potiphar's wife and nothing else. The temptation is piled on by Potiphar's wife, and Joseph has an incredible response to it. There's a whole message in here. We could spend an entire Sunday on temptation and our response to it just based on this text, but we don't have time to go into all of it today. The key idea is still worth going over, though. When temptation comes along in Joseph's life, he doesn't respond by saying, "Hey, that's illegal," and thinks with a legal or legalistic mindset. Adultery would have definitely been illegal in Egypt in that time. He probably would have been put to death for it if he had been caught. In fact, if you go to certain places in the Middle East today, adultery is still illegal. But that's not where Joseph goes. Joseph also doesn't respond in fear. He doesn't say, "Hey, I've got a good thing going here with Potiphar, and like I'm comfortable. I really don't want to get caught. I mean, this could really mess things up for me." That's not what Joseph says. Instead, Joseph appeals to the God who is with him in that injustice. He says it would be a great sin against God, and recognizes that personal relationship that he has with him. But even though Joseph addresses that temptation in the right way, in the correct way, The temptation doesn't decrease. It actually, we see it increases and increases in pressure until one day Potiphar's wife catches Joseph alone in the house. Joseph, realizing he's in a bad situation, turns and runs out the door, and Potiphar's wife, in attempting to keep him from run, grabs his cloak and is left holding it as Joseph bolts. And in that moment, with Potiphar's wife standing there, holding his robe, screaming lies about him, Joseph must have felt incredibly hopeless. This would have been the second time his clothing had been used as a conspiracy against him. I imagine for Joseph that when he began to have dreams from God, when God began to tell him that you will have authority and leadership, that he imagined that would happen in the context of his family and in the context of his homeland, like it had for his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. But then Joseph's brothers, in their jealousy and anger towards him, throw him into a pit, steal his robe, tear it up, dip it in blood, sell him into slavery, and then show the ripped up bloody robe as evidence that Joseph had been killed so nobody would go looking for him. Then Joseph is sold to Potiphar, and as a slave, he begins to have some success and things begin to go right for Joseph again. And so maybe he thought, well, maybe this is what God had in store. Maybe he wanted me to come to Egypt for some reason I don't know yet. But then Potiphar's wife holds up his cloak and once again uses it to kick him out of the role he was in. We'll eventually see in Genesis 41 that Joseph is dressed in the finest linens of the day. He has jewelry put on his hands and gets a gold chain around his neck as Pharaoh himself appoints Joseph to a position of authority and leadership, second to only Pharaoh in the most powerful country in the world of that time. But before Joseph could step into that role that God had called him to, before he could move into what God prepared him for, he first was allowed to be ejected from injustice to injustice by force. Literally stripped of his old roles, literally had the clothes taken off his back before he could be dressed in what God had called him to. But even in the middle of all of that, in the middle of the pain and the injustice and the suffering that Joseph went through before he could move into that role, God is with Joseph. And that's good news for us, isn't it? We kind of see this pattern throughout Scripture of people who love God and are faithful towards him being in times of injustice and suffering, experiencing things that are unfair. We see it in Moses, who also as an official in Egypt's government might have thought, hey, this is how God is going to use me to set his people free, before in his sin he kills a man and is ejected into the wilderness to wander for a long period of time. Now, Moses probably didn't realize it, but his time in the desert taught him the survival skills that God's people would need when they left Egypt. God was preparing him in that desert and hadn't abandoned him, eventually culminating that time in Moses standing in the physical presence of God at the burning bush. We see it in the lives of the disciples, who Jesus returns to heaven and they meet in secret and they don't know what to do, and then the Holy Spirit comes and is with him. And they begin to be powerful witnesses for Jesus. They plant the early church with force, and even in the midst of death and persecution and being crucified and boiled alive in oil, they still maintain a powerful witness for Christ in their day. We see it in the life of Jesus too, who left the glory he had in heaven and came to earth, eventually suffering the most unjust trial that had ever been suffered by anyone, dying a death on the cross unjustly so that we might be spared from God's perfect righteous justice. We also see it in the entirety of Scripture if you look at it with a real wide-angle lens. Mankind falls into sin and death in Eden, but God isn't content to leave us in it, so he sends Jesus to come and make a way back into relationship with him. After that, the Holy Spirit comes so that we won't be alone, that we have a companion and a comforter in those times of injustice and suffering. And eventually, Jesus comes back at the end of all of it with a robe dipped in blood, holding a sword, to sit on the throne as perfect king and righteous judge. And that's good news for us, because like Joseph, sometimes we experience injustice at a personal level. Maybe you've had the experience of being passed over at work for a promotion that you really deserved. Maybe you had a group of friends that were incredibly close, and then you were forgotten and left on the outside of that group. Perhaps like Joseph, you have a family that's fractured and has pain in it. Or like Joseph, you've also been falsely accused of something that you haven't done. Perhaps because of the color of your skin or the name you were born with, people treat you differently and don't offer you the same opportunities that others have. But when we experience injustice like Joseph, we can respond like him and have confidence that God is with us, even in the midst of that suffering. I don't know if I've ever felt as hopeless as Joseph must have, sitting in his prison cell, looking back at Potiphar's house. But I know there have been times where I felt like God wasn't with me in a period of pain, where I felt like God was distant and wasn't active in my life. But then I think about Joseph as an old man, reflecting back on the pain that he had gone through and recognizing that throughout all of it, that God was not with him, or that God was with him, and that all of it had been for a purpose. And when I look back on some of those times in my life with the benefit of hindsight, I can see that God was shaping me or moving me for the next thing. But maybe you're not in that position. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, I've experienced pain. And I've been through times of suffering, and there isn't a purpose to it. There hasn't been a plan in store. All of it has been just pointless. And if that's where you're at, I'm so sorry. Pain is hard when we can't see the good that is going to come from it. But I'm convinced that Paul is right when he tells us in Romans 8:28 that God works for the good of all those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so maybe today, right now, at this moment, you don't see what that pain is doing in the kingdom, but that doesn't mean it isn't doing something. And by the grace of God, maybe one day you'll be allowed to see it. I think my grandmother would have been a person who would have said that before she passed away. Grandma Selker grew up in a very conservative, reserved home. And so she didn't really talk much. She wasn't really bold, but she was also very Catholic and spent most of her life very distant from God. In her final years, she began a personal relationship with Jesus, and the Lord put a joy in her that was unmistakable. But unfortunately, in those final years, she also developed some pretty crippling dementia. And it progressed to the point where at Laura's and my wedding, I had to introduce myself to my own grandmother because she didn't remember who I was. If she was here with us today, I'm confident she would say, there wasn't a whole lot of good that came out of me losing my ability to remember and do things for myself. I'm sure she would say that it was a hard time in her life. But at her funeral, you would not believe the number of people who came out. Because as the dementia took some of her memories, it also took away some of her reservedness. And that woman roamed the halls of the facility she was in, singing and sharing the joy that God had put in her heart with anyone who would have a moment to hear it. And at her funeral, so many people came out and shared how much God had used her to encourage them. That's good news for us. And even if you are in a spot today where you don't see the good God is doing, no matter how much evil has been piled upon you by this world, understand that at the cross, God has done more good for you than you could ever possibly measure. John Piper, in a sermon that's now fairly famous, once said, "When you say in the deepest possible pain that God is enough, he is good, he will take care of us, he will see us through this, he is our treasure, that makes God look beautiful." And that's exactly what Joseph did in Egypt. In his suffering and in those moments of pain, he still stayed the course with God. And it was unmistakable in an unbelieving culture that God was with Joseph. There's a certain perversion of the gospel that's being told in our day that some people refer to as the prosperity gospel. And what it says is that if you financially sow a seed in faith by giving a small gift to a ministry, that the Lord will bless you back 10,000 times over and you'll be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. But friends, that's not the gospel. That's idolatry. that's elevating the blessings that God gives above the God who gives blessings. Suffering is consistent with what we see in Scripture. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus said, "Pick up your cross and follow me." And I don't know about you, but the idea of picking up a cross doesn't sound like a skip through the meadow. It sounds painful and hard. Joseph in his suffering reflected the goodness and faithfulness of a God who had not abandoned him. And when we experience times like that in our lives, we have that same opportunity that Joseph had. When we experience pain and we publicly respond by saying, "God is my strength and my portion," our lives are some of the strongest proofs and undeniable evidence of a personal God who loves us and hasn't abandoned us to a world that doesn't know him like that. We can be ambassadors for Christ with unbelievable credibility when injustice and darkness presses in, because we confidently can trust in a faithful God who loves us, even when our best laid plans sometimes seem to be falling apart. Injustice is an experience that we don't just go through as people, as individuals too. It's something that we experience wider than that. It's something that we experience as humanity, as a people. Every day in my household at 5:30, we watch the evening news. That's one of the routines my family is in. And I'm not like a big news watcher. I prefer to read the news. I like reading it on my lunch break at work. It's like one of like the 20 minutes of peace I get. And I love that. But I have a four-month-old son who every day around 5:15 starts to get like really cranky and starts to get fussy. But something about 5:30, when David Muir's soothing baritone rolls over the airwaves, that boy just settles down and calms down. So we watch the evening news almost every night in my house because it's just one of those things that's like a guaranteed moment of peace for us. But regardless of how you experience the news, how you learn about the news, whether you watch it on TV or you get it by carrier pigeon or you read it in the newspaper or you read it online, however you see the news, if you're plugged into any kind of news media, you know that injustice is happening in our world today. When we see things like children being the victims of chemical warfare in Syria, when we see things like schools being shot up by people who have real deep needs, when we see things like abortion and human trafficking and broken families and injustice at the hands of those who were sworn to keep the peace and uphold justice, when we see things like that and we see the pain in this world that is being wreaked upon those who are some of the most vulnerable, my heart just wants to cry out, "God, where are you?" But through the story of Joseph, we hear God whisper back, "I'm right here. I don't abandon. I don't forget." There's a classical philosophical argument about evil against God, and it says that because evil exists, God can't be all good or all powerful. And we see evil all over the world, but the problem with that argument is that God loves us and wants to have a chance for us to be restored with him. And so he's allowed evil to exist for a time. He's given us a period of grace where we can turn from the evil in our hearts and in our worlds to him. And so evil is allowed to exist for a period of time in that waiting and in that time of choosing. But the good news is we don't stay in this evil and this injustice and in this pain forever. Jesus is coming back. He tells us in the gospel, "I have overcome the world." And he says in Revelation, "I am making all things new." And I don't know about you, but I am ready for some old dead things to be made new. No matter how bleak things seem, no matter how painful it gets, God is with us. And in the end, he's going to right every wrong and wipe every tear from the eyes of those who love and believe in him. The end of history is already written. Jesus wins. He comes back. Paradise again. Romans 8, starting in verse 35, says, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry, or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, we aren't alone. We haven't been forsaken and abandoned. Even in the pain and in the trial and in the moment of injustice that we experience, we are still found safely within the arms of a God who does not abandon. We are found within the reach of a God who loves and eventually has the victory over all of it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for never forgetting about us. That you loved us so much that you sent Jesus and then the Holy Spirit as a companion and a friend in those times when we are suffering. And in those times of suffering, we know that you are with us, that we haven't been separated from you. Father, thank you for the example of Joseph, a person who remained faithful to you even in the midst of what must have felt like being abandoned. For those of us who are in the midst of injustice and pain, we would ask for your presence and your comfort to be felt. We would ask that you would give us an opportunity to make you and your goodness known to a world that doesn't know you. And we thank you that you can use suffering to shape and equip us for the work you have prepared for us. We also thank you that injustice isn't forever. We celebrate the victory that you will one day have over injustice and sin, and that you will return to right all wrongs and make straight the crooked. We are eagerly waiting for you. Come soon, Jesus. Amen.